So here we are on the final week of our four-part message series called Mythbusters. In this series, we've been analyzing four cultural beliefs about God that just simply aren't true. In week one, we looked at the controversial belief system that above all else, God wants us to be happy. Problem is, God never said that. In week two, we tackled the myth that God will never give us more than we can handle. Truth of the matter is, God never said that either. And last week, part three, we busted the myth wide open that it doesn't matter what you do as long as no one gets hurt, right? God never said that. And maybe you're here today, and for some reason you haven't been able to journey through us in this series. I got great news for you. All of our sermons are online. You can go to our website, abundantlifechapel.ca, and click on the sermons link, and that will get you to wherever you need to go, and find whatever you need to find, and you can click on whatever series you want to listen to. So as long as you've got Wi-Fi, as long as you've got data, you'll always be connected to Abundant Life. Amen? Well, before we get into this last cultural belief, I want to show you this video.
I'm just really searching right now. I mean, my favorite professor doesn't even believe in God. And my roommate is part of this totally different religion that's actually pretty interesting to me. And then there's my boyfriend who just kind of picks and chooses from different religions. You know, I always thought I knew what I believed about God. Now I'm just not sure.
Well, the good news is it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere.
I shouldn't even have to tell you this, but God never said that.
I do believe that sincerely looked like it hurt. You got one on your hair. That's hilarious.
So to end off the series, I want us to look at the cultural belief that it doesn't matter what I believe about God as long as I'm sincere. After all, God is so big and he's so loving, it doesn't really matter what I believe as long as I'm sincerely believing it. If it feels good and seems right, believe it, right? As long as you're a good person who does good things and tries to live a good life, things should go your way. Now listen, I've been to a lot of funerals in my day, and some that I've officiated and some that I've been involved in, and others I've just attended. And I've been to Christian funerals, and I've been to others that weren't. And here's what I've heard said at some of those funerals. So-and-so wasn't much of a religious person. They lived a good life and are now in a better place, and they're looking down and smiling on us right now. As if there's this common thought out there that it doesn't matter what I believe in because all roads lead to heaven. And that as long as I'm a good person and try to do more good than bad, right, then heaven is where I'll end up one day. And that it doesn't matter what you believe, all religions are basically the same. And it doesn't matter really what I believe as long as I'm sincere in believing it. What I find quite intriguing about today's culture is that it's okay and acceptable to be a spiritual person. Go to a football game and you'll see players pointing up towards heaven or doing that cross thing on their chest. Or I went to the Banjo Bowl back in the beginning of September, and there was players gathered in the end zone, and they were praying. They were on their knees praying. And then after the game, they joined their opponents at center field and were praying together, right? And then you'll also see that if you watch the Grammys, the music awards, you see the Grammys, and many times you'll see somebody come up and accept the award, and they want to just give God the credit in some way or some fashion. And it's not uncommon that we watch on daytime talk shows that to have a spiritual tone as they're talking about a higher power. And it's not uncommon for these spiritual practices to also take place in our school systems as well. Spirituality in general doesn't breed controversy. It doesn't carry the stigma that it once did. You can talk freely about God. You can talk about a higher power. You can talk about pretty much anything spiritual, and nobody seems to wig out. But the moment you talk about Jesus, that's when things kind of get a little interesting. They get a little interesting. And what's fascinating to me is this. No one debates that Jesus actually existed, right? In fact, even his biggest critics aren't going to argue that fact that he was an actual person that walked the earth, and they won't even argue that he was not, or that he was a good person or a great teacher. In fact, they applaud everything that he taught and his kindness and his equality to all humanity. I mean, who wouldn't? You know, he genuinely loved people, possessed incredible wisdom, and modeled what he taught. It's not what he did or taught that causes a stir. It's the claims about himself that seem to ruffle some feathers. And if you have your Bibles with you today, whether it's the hard copy like this or whether it's a digital form, I want you to flip over or swipe over to John chapter 14. Just to set up the scene for you, in John chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples had just finished eating their last meal together, and Jesus had finished washing their feet, right? And all the disciples could tell that Jesus was just a little bit off that evening. He just didn't seem himself. And then he started saying stuff like, "Where I'm going, you can't follow," and other things. And so Jesus begins to comfort these men, and he sees the fear in their eyes. And let's just pick it up in John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that, if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And then verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And this is where it happens. Here it is. Are you ready for it? This is the claim that Jesus makes about himself that irritates other world religions, that irritates other people. He says this, Jesus answered in verse 6, read it with me, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Except through me, right? It's like as if Jesus, he punctuates that. He says, boom, there it is, mic drop, right there in the room. And that claim about Jesus alone sets him apart from anything else. Anything else sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. It's the exclusive claim that he is the only way to God and the only way to heaven. Right? People don't have an issue with what Jesus taught, how he lived his life, or even that he actually existed. It's the claim he makes about himself that they have issues with. And it's quite honestly that, this claim, that it sounds a bit outrageous and it sounds a bit arrogant. But if you're not already a follower of Jesus, right? It'll sound like that. It will sound arrogant. It will sound cocky. It will sound outrageous. But I want to just tell you something. This is interesting. A British writer and theologian, Clive Staples Lewis, or as many of you know him as C.S. Lewis. And this is the thing, because people said that he was just a good man and a good prophet and a good moral teacher. And this is what he says. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, he has not left that open to us. He hasn't left that open to us. Before I go any further, I want to just give you a brief overview of some of the major world religions out there and some of their key points, right? And let's start off with Buddhism. Buddhism has no God, which means there is no final type of existence. What a Buddhist would believe is in countless rebirths. We are reborn, 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 and eventually we want to end the cycle of rebirths, right? Hinduism is different. Hinduism has an impersonal God that is approached through deities, statues, or idols. Very different. Buddhists and Hindus Buddhism and Hinduism do not offer forgiveness of sins or supernatural help. Only karma. In other words, you do bad things are likely to happen to you. If you do good things might happen, right? Karma. That's the basics of these two beliefs. Now there's Islam, on the other hand. They do have a God, and his name is Allah. And there is no secondary gods who compare to Allah. And they totally object against any use of idols. In order to be a good Muslim, a devoted follower of Allah, everything hinges on your religious devotion and your works. It's all dependent on you. New Age, which happens to be very popular in a lot of democratic parts of the world, doesn't have share the same belief system in a personal God. They believe most often in a higher consciousness and a desire to be one with the cosmos or one with the universe, right? Christianity, though, does have a personal God, which is fully expressed to us in the full form of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who offers, and this God also offers, the forgiveness of sins, and it is not based on a religious effort, but rather on the grace of God. See the differences there? There is so much more that could be said about each one of these world religions, but all I wanted to do was give you a brief snapshot of how they're all different. Because when someone says, it doesn't really matter what I believe, as long as I'm sincere, an object person would step back and say, God never said that. And I don't think that that's right. There's that kind of pause or check in your spirit. Now, what I want to do this morning is to look at Christianity a bit objectively. For many of you here in this room, you might say, hey, Pastor, I'm all good. I'm already a follower of Jesus. No need to try and reconvert me this morning. Or maybe you're here today and you're struggling with your faith and you need reminding of why you believe and follow Jesus. Or maybe you've got a friend or a loved one who would classify themselves as a spiritual person but believes in something that's totally contrary to Christianity. Or maybe you've got a friend like mine who I mentioned last week who really doesn't buy into this whole God thing, and you're needing some new ideas or new conversations to have with this person in order to talk about Jesus with your friend. Or maybe you're listening online right now because someone steered you to this message, and they said to you, this message is for you, so you got to listen to this and that. And so whatever it be, today all I'm asking you is, would you consider Jesus? I'm not asking you to consider church, nor am I wanting you to join a religion or some Christian denomination. All I'm asking you to do is consider Jesus, is to consider Jesus and then decide what you think is actually true about faith and eternal life. With our time remaining, I want to look at three aspects about Jesus, three aspects. The first one being his ministry, his ministry. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, it says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? All right? Now, for some of you, I know when I always read the Bible, I was like, okay, what does that mean? Or what does that mean? Or what does this mean? And if you had a concordance or had a wonderful Bible dictionary, it would be great in telling you. And when I grew up, they didn't have Google, all right? So it wasn't like I could say, hey, Siri, what's a Pharisee, all right? And I mean, the only thing I knew about Pharisees is that they weren't fair, you see, because I just want to be a sheep, blah, 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 right? You're tracking with me, some of you that have grown up in the church. But the word Pharisee means separated one. They separated themselves from society to study and teach the law of God handed down to Moses. But they also separated themselves from the common people because they considered them religiously unclean. They were at the elite of society and put great importance on oral traditions, all right? Making it equal, these oral traditions, making them equal with the laws written in the Old Testament. You see what's going on here? There's a combining of oral traditions and God's law, and we're just colliding them together to make this is the law. And so they found Jesus' methods and practices quite contrary to theirs. And they found that quite offensive because they were the law makers and they were the law keepers, and they would punish the law breakers, right? So they found that his teaching was quite offensive, and they were quite vocal about making their opinions known, not only to Jesus' followers, but also to Jesus himself. So listen to Jesus' reply in the next verse. He says in verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners," right? Jesus came for the sinners. People like you and me who try and try and try to live a righteous life, but we just end up keep on sinning, all right? He came for those who were despised by others. Oh, those dirty, rotten, filthy sinners, right? Despised by those, right? And he came for those who were far from God and would never step foot inside a church for fear of a lightning strike, right? Have you ever heard that? I've heard that from some friends. And you know what my new line is? Don't worry, abundant life is fully paid up on our insurance premiums and we're fully covered, so that's okay. Come, you're welcome to come in anytime, right? You're welcome to come in anytime. We're lightning proof here, right? Maybe not. I've heard of some churches being struck by lightning. I want to tread carefully. But listen, he came for sinners. Jesus came for sinners, right? And so, on one occasion, the Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. I've always thought that this is kind of funny in this story because they bring the woman, but where was the man? Doesn't it take two to tango? I don't know. Maybe she's caught in adultery by herself. I don't know. But anyways, they bring her before Jesus, and they say, according to the law, she deserves death. And they were correct with their verdict according to the letter of the law. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Go ahead and stone her. Go ahead and stone her. So they're all picking up rocks and they're like, oh man, this is going to be so good. So much for Jesus being this all-loving guy. And just about as they're about to swing, he says, well, but just before you do, you without sin, you who has not sinned, throw the first stone. This is where age and wisdom come up, because when you read the Word of God, when you read the Bible, the older guys walked away first. And then the younger guys are like, wait a second, they're trying to process this whole thing. Have I confessed today? What's he really saying? Is there a loophole here? And finally, they drop their rocks too and walk away, right? And then Jesus looks down at this broken woman and he says this in John chapter 8, verse 10. He says, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Now, I want to just tell you, just a side note here. Side note. Jesus was the only sinless person on the premises right there. He was the only sinless person, which meant this. He had every right in carrying out his duty, right, and killing this woman. Where are your accusers? He asks her. And then he says in 8 verse 11, he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Your sins in the past no longer will hold you from living out the life of righteousness that lays before you. Any choice for sin at that point is on you. But the sins of the past are not held against you anymore. See, interesting. It's such a beautiful story. It's a true story, actually. John wrote about it. He was a first century follower of Jesus, and you can find it in chapter 8 of John's gospel and verses 1 to 11. It's a beautiful story. But consider the ministry of Jesus and who he was and what he did. Jesus opened blind eyes. He healed deaf ears. He caused the mute to speak. Jesus touched and hugged lepers. Lepers. Think about this. Lepers, you know, they've got limbs hanging off and everywhere they go, when they go into public, they have to declare unclean, unclean, unclean. They had to live outside of the outside of towns and communities. They were shunned by everyone. It was like that disease that ripped families apart and tore families apart. And it was terrible. It was terrible. And they craved the human touch because nobody would touch them in fear of contracting leprosy, or as we would call today, Hansen's disease. If only they knew back then what we know today about Hansen's disease, amen? Hansen's disease is not passed on just by touching somebody. It's a system that happens inside the person's body, and it takes away your nervous system and the sense of feeling. And I mean, there's a whole new message there about pain that we could talk about, but that's for another day. But you see, that didn't even scare Jesus. These people that were deformed and limbs falling off, that didn't matter to Jesus. Jesus would go and hug them and touch them. And for the first time, they saw and felt love. And not only did he get up close to them, up close and personal, he healed them. He healed them. Jesus turned the water into wine. Man, that must have been a party. Multiplied loaves and fishes to feed a group of 5,000. He walked on the water and he raised the dead. And what's crazy, and this is what's absolutely ludicrous about all of this, his critics didn't question the validity of the miracles. You know what they just said? They said, stop. Please, just stop. Stop. In one place in the Bibles, it talks about that Jesus and his disciples set foot on the shore, and this mad, crazy guy comes up to them, and Jesus, and the disciples are like, whoa, he's demon-possessed, and Jesus like comes up to him and delivers him from the evil spirits, and it's not just one spirit, it's a whole legion of spirits, and they're saying, have mercy on us, and I'm thinking, Jesus, just slaughter them all, come on, take them all out with one foul swoop. He says, well, what do you want? And they said, throw us into the pigs. So he throws them into the pigs. What do the pigs do? They go crazy and they jump off a cliff and kill themselves. Listen, you know what happened? That entire community should have come and said, wow, you set that man free. Wow, he's been hiding out. Now he's able to be reunited with his family. You know what they said? Jesus, could you just leave? You just wrecked our livelihood. Money can be earned another day, but how much is a soul worth? How much is a soul worth? And they asked him to stop. They came up with these over-spiritualized reasons for him to stop. They even called him a devil. Yikes. Here's some truth. When we stop to consider the ministry of Jesus, this is the reality. Some of us might land on this reality because some of us in this room, we're living proof miracles of his power and his ministry. Lean in for just a moment here. Lean in because I want to share something with you that's very important. When a person comes to Jesus, acknowledging him as the one and only Son of God who came to die for their sins and all of humanity, and to rise and rose again and is alive today and lives for Jesus, those people become a new creation. They become a new creation, but listen carefully. They don't become a better version of themselves. They become a new creation. We don't become a better version of ourselves. We become a new creation, which means we rewrite the script of our lives because of Christ. Where Christ is, our timeline starts again. That's why they call it being born again, right? Being born again. It's like life just hit the reset. Anybody like that reset button? I sure do. Charlie, you're going to be celebrating a reset button at the end of October. 32 years of sobriety, amen? Yeah, come on. Right? Reset button. Thank you, Jesus. Right? We become a new creation. My question will be, is this, will you consider the ministry and power of Jesus Christ? Will you consider also his resurrection? His resurrection. So here's the deal. God loves us. Gave his one and only son for us. But he hates sin. He hates sin. And that's kind of funny because, well, wait a second. I thought God was all loving. And he's hating something? He's a hater now? Well, he hates sin. And God hates sin for a reason. And maybe you've never considered this before. The reason why God hates sin so much is that sin keeps us away from him. See, God is a holy God. He cannot be in the presence of sin or evil. Anything that is sinful in his presence will be destroyed. So when sin entered the world and entered into the lives of all humanity, we could no longer be in his presence. So God provided the remedy, and we celebrated it here this morning. So God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to break the sin barrier between God and humanity. He did this by going to the cross and being the eternal once and for all payment for sin. And so on the cross, and I don't want you to miss this, where Jesus was crucified for all humanity, God's creation had done their worst. They had beat him, mocked him, tortured him, drove spikes into his wrists and his feet, hung him on a cross. And in the midst of all this, when humanity was at its worst, God was at his best. God was at his best. And what does Jesus do? Hanging on that cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Don't you love it that people, eyewitnesses back then wrote what they saw so that we could read it today? Aren't you glad that people thought that that was important, that they wrote it down so that we could read it today and be amazed by it and perplexed by it and be changed and transformed? He said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Would you do that? You've been falsely accused, you've been mocked, you've been tortured, you've been sentenced to death, your closest friends abandoned you, and now those that are executing you, you're in that moment saying, "God, forgive them, for they don't know. God, smite them all down. Break them all down. Crush them." I mean, I would be thinking ungodly thoughts and impure thoughts at that moment of how I would be breaking the necks and snapping the necks of every centurion there, and especially maybe, you know, doing something to that high priest who's supposed to be a godly man, supposed to be an ambassador of God, but now he's killing God's son. How does that all work? I would be a little angry, a little bit perturbed, but our God was not. When humanity was at its worst, Jesus was at his best. He was at his best, and he asked the Father, his Father, the eternal Father, our Father, our Father in heaven. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, with the last breath that he had, the final breath, he says, "It is finished." The earth went dark, the earth trembled and quaked. And the centurion on duty overseeing Jesus' crucifixion said this in Luke chapter 23, verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God, God with a capital G, not a little g, capital G, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Some versions you might even find that say, "Surely this was the Son of God." But Jesus' story didn't end on the cross. See, we don't have a model of Jesus on this cross because the cross is empty today. I've got a friend of mine who's in Israel right now. I saw a picture of him last night. They're about, I forget, 8 or 10 hours or whatever ahead of us, and he's sitting on the Sea of Galilee, and I can't wait till he goes to the Garden Tomb. It's going to be awesome. But it's interesting because Jesus is no longer on the cross. See, Jesus' story didn't end there. And this is what stands in stark contrast to all other world religions. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He doesn't play by the rules of nature. He doesn't stay dead. And what sin had done in the early days of the Garden of Eden, it only took God 3 days to undo it. He broke the sin barrier within 3 days. 3 days after Jesus had died and was buried, the stone sealing his tomb was rolled away. And his tomb today is empty, and it still remains empty today. It says, "He is not here, for he is risen." It says that on the tomb, in the Garden Tomb in Israel today. He is not here, he has risen. He has risen. His tomb is empty. And Christians all over the world believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected. Peter, a first century follower of Jesus, the same guy who walked on the water and the same guy who denied knowing Jesus 3 times, he said these very words in his first sermon ever after Jesus had kind of reordained him and restored him. And this is what happened when Peter was full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." I love this. We are witnesses of this. We are witnesses of this. Say what? Say it with me. We are witnesses of this. This is so important because there were eyewitnesses that saw Jesus get beaten, tortured, and even killed. They saw him take his last breath. They saw him say it was finished. They saw the Roman soldiers stick the spear into him where blood and water flowed, which is showing a sign that that life has gone when blood and water separate. They saw him die. There were eyewitnesses. And then, not only that, they saw him alive again. He appeared to all of the disciples, some of them individually. And then he appeared to a crowd of over 500 people. And there's so many records of him being alive, spotted by eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses thought it was very important to write it down so that we could be encouraged by their faith and believe as well. See, skeptics and critics will say this. They'll say the Roman soldiers probably stole the body. Now listen, the enemies of Christ would have loved to produce the dead body of Jesus to prove that he had not risen. That goes out the door immediately, because why would they want to keep this myth alive? And some people would say that it was the disciples who took the body. So listen, you're going to tell me some fishermen and a tax collector went and overpowered fully armed and fully trained Roman soldiers? Okay. You would still have the testimony of the Roman guards who said they took it. And if you believed that, then you would have to ask yourself this: do you really expect any rational person to believe that 11 small town people, uneducated, right, average men, devised the most elaborate scheme in all history and pulled it off? You mean to tell me that they pulled it off and then they kept a secret? They kept it a secret that they had stolen the body. They had created this elaborate plan and they kept it a secret. All with no personal motives and only extreme personal loss, with all but one dying for their faith because they were eyewitnesses. Listen, the tomb is empty. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is alive, and people saw him alive. What blows me away is this, is that there was only one who doubted out of the entire crew. What was his name again? Doubting Thomas, that's the guy, right? How would you like to have that nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? And Thomas was a guy who had to see it to believe it, right? I won't believe it till I see it. And so Jesus appears to Thomas and he says this in John chapter 20, verse 27, "Put your finger in here, see my hands, Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Whatever happened to Thomas after that? Did you know this, that he became a great evangelist in India? And eventually when he was told to renounce his faith in his Savior Thomas, who was the doubter, said, "I will never renounce my Savior." And what did his oppressors do? They drove a spear through his body. So why would a guy who once doubted die for his faith? Why would a guy who once doubted die for his faith? Because he saw the risen Christ. Did you know in our world today there are people still being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ? Did you know that? They've never seen the risen Jesus. They've never seen him, right? But yet they're willing to die for him because they based their lives and they put their lives on what was written by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Listen, people. And I'm going to challenge you all this. If you will believe what you read in school, the history books, right? If you're going to believe that, that probably has, and some of the poetry of some of the scholars that you will read, have less documentation than what the scriptures have. There is more proof. I want to just tell you, if you've never, ever, ever watched the movie, The Case for Christ, you need to watch that movie. Holy smokes. I tell you, there is so much evidence that God is alive and that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did, right? There's more evidence than that than Socrates and Plato and all of those other dudes that really cool names, right? But this is what I'm saying. Eyewitnesses wrote down what they saw. And when they wrote it down, others wrote it. There was no Xerox copiers back then. They all had to handwrite it, and it got handwritten over and over and over again. There was eyewitnesses. But I love what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" Blessed are you who believe and haven't seen. Amen? So will you consider the ministry and the power of Jesus Christ? Will you consider his resurrection? And last of all, will you consider his message? In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." Right? And in Romans 10:13, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Will be saved. We are made right with God by believing and having faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen to me, no matter what you've done, no matter how dark your life is, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what kind of sins you have committed, no matter how messed up your life is right now, no matter how much you've hated Christianity before, no matter how angry or bitter you've been in your heart, no matter how dark your world is right now, anyone who calls upon the name, oh, come on. Anybody who calls upon the name who causes demons and hell to flee, the name that has been given all power and authority, the name of whom all kings and kingdoms will bow down one day, the name above every name in heaven and on earth and below the earth, all who call upon the name of Jesus will be what? Oh, come on. Say it like you mean it. Will be. Come on. Say it with passion now. Will be. You will be saved, anyone. The drug dealer, the prostitute, the abusive husband, the abusive spouse, the abusive person in the community, anyone, the Satan worshiper, right? The ones that have killed Christians, the ones that have hurt people, have injured anyone who calls upon that name will be saved. Only a name. How many other world religions offer a name that can do that much? One name. One name. Oh, well, listen to these teachings and listen. But Christianity says there's only one name. It's only one name. It's all you need. One name. One name. and they will be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And my question is today, will you consider Jesus, his ministry, his resurrection, his message today? Will you consider him? Will you consider that he is who he said he is? Will you consider that he did all the things he said he'd do? Will you consider what the testimony of the eyewitnesses from the first century? Will you consider that? Will you consider Jesus as the only way, as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God and eternal paradise in heaven? Will you consider Jesus? I'm not talking about a religion, because here's the problem. Religion, it's all about us, how we perform and what we do, being good enough. I'm not talking about a religion. I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to create a religion. He came to show us reckless, relentless love of God. That's what he came to show us. Religion is self-centered. Relationship is Jesus-centered, right? Coming to Jesus starts like any relationship with a conversation. Starts with a conversation, right? It starts with a conversation, and in this conversation, in church circles, we call it prayer. And the conversation prayer sounds a little bit something like this, and I'll get you to bow your heads with me right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Savior, as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team comes to lead in one last song, I want to just say this. If you prayed that prayer in your heart and you asked Jesus to come into your life and you declare it with your mouth, you have just become a new creation. God has just hit the reset button in your life. And so everything that you do from this moment forward, right? Everything you do from this moment forward should be a reflection of the conversation you just had. Now, this is the good news. You won't get it all right. And he doesn't expect you to get it all right. But what he does expect, what he does want, is that as you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And you will get to know the heart of your Father and what pleases him. And then you will understand that some of those thou shalt nots in the Bible were never there to ruin your fun. They were there to preserve your joy, to give you something even better, abundant life. Because Jesus came to give us life so that we could have it more abundantly. If you prayed that prayer in your heart, whether it was here in this room or you're listening online, and you declared it with your mouth, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Being a Christian means being a son or a daughter of God. And so this is my challenge to you, that if you prayed that prayer in your heart and you've declared it with your mouth, I want you to tell somebody. Tell somebody. Maybe if you're here this morning and you've prayed that prayer, tell somebody. And then you know what? Get that somebody, if it's not me, get that somebody to come talk to me, because I got a very special gift that I'd like to give you that'll give you some first steps into your new walk of faith. But tell somebody. Tell somebody. If you're listening online, contact me through the wonderful world of email or phone call. Contact us somehow, because we want to hear and celebrate with you and welcome you into the family of God. Amen. Amen.